Before I get into the message, got a few prayer requests we want to lift up before the Lord. For one thing, we have two teams in prisons this morning. And if nobody else will do it, I can guarantee you Cynthia Ramirez will call me Saturday night every time to remind me to pray. And if I don't get the call Saturday night, my phone rings Sunday morning. And it did. So we've got two teams that even now are ministering in prison. And let's just believe God for the increase in the harvest. Beyond that, we, as a body, want to remember Denise Thompson with cancer, and she's believing God for healing, but signs are not real good, not real favorable. She's in a lot of pain. So let's lift her up this morning, and we got a team going to Cuba. They even approved me. Cuba in 2 weeks. So let's believe God for his favor, his blessing, provision. Blind the eyes of people working in customs to all the underwear that's in our bag. Especially the women's underwear that's going to be in our bag. Joe's taking all of those. And we will just look at him funny when they ask. Because he likes it. And when there's like 80 bottles of aspirin and Tylenol, we really have headache, fits. So we're just being prepared. But anyway, can we stand together and pray and believe God for these things? Glenn Clark's father. Okay. Glenn Clark will actually be on that trip with us, I assume. So let's lift him up and the family because his father died. So, Father, as we stand, Lord, just as your people coming before a faithful, faithful God, we just begin to lift up, Lord, these burdens. Lord, even now as Glenn Clark and his family are facing a funeral, oh, Lord, all the hurts and all the regrets and all the pains that go along with it, Lord, we just lift up the family, Lord. Brothers, sisters, the wife, all the extended family members, oh God, that are involved and will be missing their loved one. Lord, we just lift them up before you this morning and ask, Lord, that you would have mercy. Have mercy and bring your peace into the situation, Lord, and just settle their hearts and settle their minds because you're faithful. We lift up Denise this morning as she struggles with this cancer battle, Lord. We don't know your perfect will, but we know that you are faithful. And you said to us to cry out to you. And Lord, we cry out this morning saying, have mercy in the situation, Father. Let her life become a witness and a testimony to families and neighbors and friends, oh God, of how you move mightily. And Lord, we thank you, Father, for being faithful to your word, to honor your promises, Lord. And we lift up the two teams this morning as they're ministering in the units, God, with the inmates and the Lord, just all that's there. God, I pray that there would come in a great boldness and a great anointing, Father. Let your Holy Spirit fall. And Lord, that you would get the glory, Father, after every testimony is given and every song is sung, every prayer that's offered up, Lord, is Lord, you are exalted in what they do. God, we say bring forth an abundant harvest, Lord. And as we look forward to Cuba in 2 weeks, Lord God, we ask that your favor would be there such as it's never been there before. Open doors that have never been opened to us, oh God. In the name of Jesus, we ask for a strengthening of the pastors and the leaders that we'll be ministering to, oh God. We just ask that across the board, Lord, you would provide, you would be there with strength. Lord, your majesty revealed, your glory evident before every eye. Blessing, Lord. We ask for blessing in the glorious name of Jesus. We give you all the praise, all the honor and glory in the glorious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. And together we say, amen. Amen. You may be seated. From the new year, we've locked in our focus. Getting ready for the things that the Lord is ready to do both in us and through us as the church. A year of preparation. And in our preparation, we have to look inward. It's of utmost necessity that we take an inward look, asking the Lord to get us ready, cooperating with us as He endeavors to make us ready. But we also have to look outward. The preparation that takes place not just in us, but in others, as the Lord gives us His heart. Last week we looked at the things which the Lord prescribed as preparation for the city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a city filled with a ruthless and cruel-hearted people. They had often been used by God as instruments of judgment against His own chosen people. But in their violence and in their cruel hatred, the Lord God had determined judgment against them also, as we studied last week. The method that God chose was not a method of swift vengeance. Many times we put ourselves in the place of God and we see something needing to be done, something rises up within us. I'm sure that's holy indignation, righteous indignation. As someone crosses our path and disturbs our peace and tranquility, violates our sovereign airspace, we strike with sudden, swift vengeance. For verily, vengeance is mine, saith the offended. We put ourselves in God's place and we want to quickly take care of the problem, making sure it doesn't rise up again. But that wasn't God's method when He came to Nineveh. Yes, they were cruel. They were mean-spirited, hard-hearted, overbearing people. And yet God didn't just strike them with a swift, vengeant, outstretched right arm. neither did he strike them at all without warning. God chose instead to send a messenger to first announce that judgment was coming. Most of us will recall that Jonah was not exactly excited about God's plan of action. Instead, he ran away from the assignment or the mission that he had received from God. God said, "Hey, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great city. I've got a message for them." Jonah didn't go. Not at first call, anyway. He ran away. Got on a ship heading in the opposite direction. Storm arose at sea, and we all know the story. Jonah got tossed his excess baggage overboard. It only took 3 days with seaweed wrapped around his head, smelling the wonderful aroma of the inside of the belly of the fish, to change Jonah's mind. God gave him a second chance, and Jonah went to Nineveh. I want to read again just a few of the verses that we looked at last week. From Jonah chapter 3. Did I include that many? I guess I did. Starting in verse 4. It said, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands.' Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." God had used Jonah to proclaim judgment. Unlike many of us who simply want to strike and bring judgment and then talk about it afterwards, God instead sent a prophet saying, "Here's the message I want you to declare." And as Jonah finally cooperated, he went and proclaimed that very message, a message of judgment. And yet in that message, and behind that message, there was a merciful God. A merciful God. Sending a message beforehand was God's normal mode of operation. Throughout the Old Testament, we find God using prophets. The last 17 books of the Old Testament are all prophetic books. In almost every one of them, God uses the prophet to bring a message of judgment against sin. He does so many times, multiple times, through the major prophets, knowing so much more about the Bible than God does. We've divided it and ascribed a name to each section. These are the major prophets, and over here we have the minor prophets. But all of the prophets, God used to determine a decree against sin. First one kingdom after another, one people group after another, one king after another, his own people. Judgment, 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 judgment. But not just mere prophecy. God speaking warning. Warning that sin would be judged. And oftentimes God would give the specifics in advance. He would say what was coming. What they were to look for. Unless they repented. In His abounding mercy, God's true purpose was never just to fulfill the words of the prophet. It was not just to bring the judgment, not just to fulfill the condemnation. The heart behind every message was repentance and a returning to God. A moving people out of their obstinance, out of their rebellion, out of their waywardness, and back to the way that had been described and prescribed for them as the way of life. It was God's heart. Not just to reveal His wrath, rather to cause men to repent. Which is exactly the thing that took place at Nineveh. Said in verse 5, the people believed God. What an awesome statement. We have churches across the globe today where a man appointed, anointed, assigned, ordained, stands behind a pulpit, whether it looks anything like this one or not. To share a message from the living God. How many of those messages are actually believed or heard or received? I can tell you, in my short life, I've been in a lot of places, I've heard a lot of messages preached, a lot of anointed things spoken from the pulpit. And I've been in a lot of places where it was like no one there believed what God said. And yet, as Jonah went through the city preaching a simple message, probably with a little fire and brimstone ringing in his voice, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. It says, the people believed God. And they repented, called a fast, consecrated themselves, began to cry out, oh God, have mercy on us. Whole city, 120,000 people, if you read to the end of the book, and their livestock as well, entered into a fast. The king and his nobles made it a national decree. Not just to fast, but to seek God. Oh, that that would come to America again. Verse 8 we read, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. They were crying out to God for mercy. Their hopes were in the mercy of God. And we're told that God took notice. Isn't that amazing? People cried out to God for mercy. A people who were destined for destruction. They were scheduled for execution. But they cried out for mercy. And God didn't say, sorry, I've already made the decree. Whoa, you already received your sentence. But instead, they received mercy. God took notice. He heard. Verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. But understand that this wasn't just mercy for mercy's sake. There was visible change taking place in Nineveh. It wasn't a people going, wow, that's a nice message. Whatever. Are you through yet so we can go on with life? No, that's Sunday mornings in America. In Nineveh, we found repentance. Afflicting of self, humbling of self, afflicting the soul, seeking God, turning away from life as usual. There was visible repentance going on. Wasn't just repentance as a concept. We have that here. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I hurt you? Oh, I'm sorry. Did that offend you? Too bad. As long as you say, I'm sorry, in our culture, we want to call that repentance. But repentance was turning away from and seeking God. Their actions were following their statement of repentance. Humility came, brokenness came, self-denial. And God saw those things, not their words. He saw what they did. And he took notice. It says, and God relented. He saw their fast, and he honored their cry for mercy. Jonah had finally obeyed God. He fulfilled the mission that God sent him for. But as we discovered last week, he didn't have God's heart in the mission. Instead, he was angry at God for sparing Nineveh. He was angry at God. God, I knew that if I went, you would have mercy. I knew that if I preached, they would repent. And if they repented, you wouldn't do what you said. And he was mad. He didn't have God's heart. We want God's heart, don't we? This week in my daily devotional reading, and I'm in the book of Deuteronomy now, trying to read a few chapters each day. In my regularly scheduled reading, the Lord just reaffirmed the thing about the attitude of the heart. The attitude of the heart. He wants us to have His heart. But not just for the sake of ourselves. He doesn't want us to have His heart just so that we look polished. We look saintly. Holy are we. Is my halo shining? So many approach holiness with that attitude. I want everybody to see how holy I am. He wants us to have His heart, not just for us, but for others. For the sake of others, that they can see God in you, that they can experience God through you. Because if in your obedience you reveal the heart of God, others will see and be drawn to it and be spared from the destruction. I want us to read together as Moses, before his death and before the children of Israel are to enter into the promised land, he begins to rehearse. We like to do that. Does anybody here rehearse? Usually negatively. Well, you did this, and then you did that, and ooh, I remember when you did this. We rehearse it well. Moses began to rehearse for those just before it's time for them to go into the promised land. He item by item reminds them of where the Lord has brought them from. Remember, you were in slavery. Remember the hardness, the harshness where you came from. Remember how God, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, delivered you through all the plagues. Remember how the sea spread apart, opened up, and you walked right in the middle of it on dry land. He rehearses to them the years in the wilderness. But he rehearses first the time when God came down on the mountain. All of them gathered at the foot of the mountain, and God called Moses up, and the whole congregation together heard, as they saw, a visible expression of the living God. As there were thunders, lightnings, the earth shook. The dark cloud, the voice as the sound of a trumpet, the fear that was involved as they beheld God speak to them from out of the cloud and out of the fire that was on the mountain. He rehearsed all that in there. Oh yeah, I remember that day. I was there. I was there the day that the whole earth shook. I was there the day that we heard a voice like no other, and it rattled the whole atmosphere. I was there the day I saw the fire engulf the mountain, and heavy smoke and blackness and darkness was there, and God spoke in our language, and we heard. Moses rehearses. He reminds them of the giving of the law, the receiving of the Ten Commandments, the judgments that took place while they were in the wilderness against those who rose up and rebelled, how the earth opened up and swallowed the rebellious crew, how fire came out from the temple and burned the 250 who thought that they were worthy to take Moses' place. He reminds them of all these things, going, yep, I was there for that. That was scary. But we want to look specifically at what he said in chapter 9. So let's look in Deuteronomy chapter 9 this morning, and I'll begin reading. A lot of reading starting in verse 8. After he said all these things in verse 8, he says, "Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. When I went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water. Then the Lord delivered to me the 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They've made themselves of molded image. Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire. And the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God, had made for yourselves a molded calf. You turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord had commanded you. Then I took the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first, 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all of your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw its dust into the brook that descends from the mountain. Also, at Taberah and Massa and Kibroth Hattaava, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given to you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin. Lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them. And because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. As Moses replays the history of Israel's pursuit of God's promise, he's careful to point out their failures. From the earliest days of their freedom, they had been rebellious. In verse 24, Moses speaks directly and to the point. He says, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Not something that you want carved on your tombstone. Not something that you want the whole world to remember you for. You've been rebellious to the Lord from the day that I knew you. But that's what Moses reminds them of. You've been a rebellious people. 40 days from the day that the mountain shook and burned with fire. 40 days after they heard the voice of the Lord, the voice of the living God speaking to them, the sound of thunder. A short 40 days from the time when they had said, you go up the mountain, Moses, because we don't want to hear anything else lest we all die. Whatever he says to you, you bring it back down to us and we'll obey it. We'll believe you. Only don't make us go up the mountain with you. A short 40 days later, they'd already made a golden calf and forgotten their promise to serve the Lord. Oh, we'll serve the Lord. Whatever he says, we'll do it. And it's 40 days later that they're at the bottom of the mountain, dancing around, singing, having a feast, worshiping a golden statue of a cow. 40 days. Long memory, huh? Moses, given the play-by-play, says, I spent that 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain receiving the law in the tablet, or the Ten Commandments, the very words that you yourselves heard God speak in a thunder. I brought them back down in my two hands. He says, for 40 days I neither ate bread, nor did I drink water. And on the final day, the 40th day, God gave me the tablets and sent me back down. Verse 11, we read it, and it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then the Lord said to me, arise, go down quickly from here, for your people who you brought from Egypt have acted corruptly. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I've commanded them. They've made themselves a molded image. 40 days in the presence of God. 40 days of fasting. 40 days of receiving from Him. 40 days of preparing Moses for his next assignment. But at the end of 40 days, it wasn't over. God said, rise, Moses, go back down. Rise, Moses. Those people that you brought with you out of Egypt have fallen into sin. They've turned quickly away. And God was at the end of His patience with that generation. God was at the end of His patience. Verse 13 says, furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. God said, let me alone, Moses. My patience is worn so thin. Let me alone. I'll wipe them off the face of the planet, and I'll even blot their name out so there will be no remembrance, no record of them ever having lived. And I'll make of you, Moses, a greater and a mightier nation than they are. Now, considering all that Moses had been through with these stiff-necked bunch, it might have been a consideration for him. Anybody ever had to be responsible for a handful of people who were rebellious? It's taxing. Just a few of them. Estimates are there were more than 2 million of them. All of them obstinate, rebellious, hard-hearted, and stiff-necked. And He's been responsible for them in Egypt, coming out of Egypt, their murmurings and complainings and hard heart up to the sea, across the sea. We haven't got any water. Why'd you bring us here? Do that like I know how to do it, right? I've just been watching other people. He's got got 2 million of them all whining and complaining and arguing and backbiting and murmuring and mumbling against Him. They're not even taking their problems to God. They're going, Moses, it's your fault. God says, get out of my way. Leave me alone. I'll take care of the problem. And I'll make another bunch and I'll start them with you. Moses was probably going, you know, that doesn't sound so bad. Doesn't sound so bad. That is, if he hadn't just spent 40 days in the presence of God. 40 days in the presence of God. If he hadn't already been prepared during 40 days of fasting and prayer and listening for God's voice. 40 days with the glory cloud right there, with the radiance of the Father's presence, with the radiance of Jesus right in there with him. He would have probably entertained that thought of starting over way too long. But during the 40 days of him becoming prepared, he got a prepared heart. Something about a time of preparation had changed Moses. I believe he came down the mountain. Yes, he was angry, but he was also feeling the way God felt. Yes, he was angry, but he was thinking more the way that God thinks. Yes, he was angry, but he could see more the way God sees. Verse 18, he says, and I fell down before the Lord as I did at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin, which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He came down the mountain. God offers him something that could have sounded much better than what he had. But during the time of preparation, he began to take on God's heart. He began to see as God sees, hear as God hears, know as God knows. And instead of going, you're right, God, go ahead and take care of him. After all, it's been 40 days and I'm hungry and I'm famished and I just want to eat. But it says, I fell down as I did at the first, another 40 days, another 40 nights, and I wept and I cried before the God of creation. Because of your sins. A heart that's been changed by the presence of God. That's a fast that God's looking upon. Moses had already been prepared. And he began to cry out now for the others. He didn't take God's offer to start over. He fell on his face before the Lord for another 40 days and 40 nights. For him, another, a second 40-day fast, not for himself, but for those who were sinful and rebellious. Because he understood that the anger of the Lord, it was about to be unleashed on a rebellious people. Verse 19, it says, for I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure which was with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. I was afraid because of the anger that God had purposed against you. He doesn't leave it at that. He says, but the Lord listened to me at that time also. The Lord heard me. The Lord heard me. He listened to me at that time also. What would have happened to Israel if Moses had not been the intercessor? Where would God's heritage be? Would they have stood? Out of my way, Moses. I want to destroy them. I've seen this people. They're stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, hard-hearted. Out of my way, I'll destroy them. Would God have followed through on His plan had there not been someone to intercede? In fact, not once, but again and again, Moses makes clear that at another time God had wanted to destroy the whole congregation of them. He makes reference to the time when they're already poised on the border of the promised land. But the spies bring back a bad report. They're already right there at the border, ready to step over into what God said is theirs. 12 spies are sent into the land to see what it looks like. Tell us, is it a good land or is it bad? What's its fruit like? Are the cities big? Are they walled? Are there many people? Are they great people? Are they... Come back and tell us. 12 spies went into the land. 40 days they plodded through Canaan on foot and returned back. Some of them brought the fruit of the land on a pole between two of them, carrying one vine, one grapevine on a pole between two of them because it was too big to carry. This is the produce of the land. But that's the good part. The bad part is the walls around the cities are big. The people in the city are big. They're giants. We were grasshoppers in our own eyes, and so were we in theirs. 10 bad reports, and only Joshua and Caleb said, God said we can have it, let's go take it. But the people whined and cried and murmured and complained, and they refused to go where God said, I'm giving it to you. And once again, God says, I'll destroy them all. Verse 23, likewise when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and did not believe Him or obey His voice. Their failure to trust God resulted in the entire congregation wandering about in the wilderness for 40 more years. 40 more years until every adult of the bunch of them died. He said, none of you are going to go in. Only your children, 20 and below. I'll take them into the promise, but the rest of you will die here in the wilderness. Verse 25, it says, thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said He would destroy you. Somebody tell me it's easy to lead a group of people. Oh, you're a pastor. You only got to work one day a week. You're only on stage for about an hour. Understand that the sparing of Israel is not because of their own repentance. Unlike Nineveh, who believed God, called a fast, and repented, God spared His own people based on the fasting of one man. In Nineveh, Jonah just went and preached. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You'll be destroyed. You'll be blotted out. And the whole city repented, fasted, prayed, cried for mercy. And God spared. But when it came to His own people, the religious bunch, says that one man fell on his face, fasted, began to intercede. What would the result have been if Moses had not stepped up? There's no assurance in Scripture that God would have spared them otherwise. I don't read anywhere in Scripture that says God would have done anything had not Moses stepped in and said, "Spare them. They're your people. Yes, they're stiff-necked and rebellious, but remember your promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. And what about the nations that have seen you? What about the other nations?" They'll say that God isn't even able to bring His own people in. So then none of the nations will trust you. Moses said, "Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord said He would destroy you." Nineveh prepared themselves with fasting. Moses prepared himself with fasting. The story reads that Moses prepared much more than himself. He stood in the gap for a whole nation. And even more than for his own nation, he stood in the gap for the other nations who would see God as one who was unable to fulfill His promises because of a nation given over to sin. A nation that always chose their own way instead of God's way. Had it not been for one man getting near to the heart of God, I don't know if God would have spared any of them. Preparation in this case took place by falling down before God. Fasting, praying, interceding, asking for mercy. Church of Living Hope, God's seeking for intercessors in our generation. Seeking for the intercessors in this generation because His wrath is near. I don't have these all written on the PowerPoint for you, but Paul wrote to the church of his day and to his young student of the faith, Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Intercession's not an Old Testament thing that died out. I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. In our intercession, rarely do we really even know what to pray for. We go to prayer and we have a list and we pray the list and we think that we've done God's will. God's looking for a people of the Spirit. In Romans 8:26, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We're commanded in Scripture to intercede for all. But we're also told we don't even know how. It's only those who are birthed in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and praying in the Spirit that affect God's plans. Because the Spirit prays for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Things that we don't know or understand. And we're called to be a people of the Spirit. We're called to be intercessors. It was lack of intercessors that compelled God to step in and take the lead. In Isaiah 59, I read, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, in departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him." The prophet writing about the condition of his day, the condition of the holy people of God. It says God looked at the state of the world. He looked at the state in the hearts of men, and he said, "There's no justice. There's no righteousness." And he looked and he wondered that there was no man. Where are they? And he wondered that there was no intercessor. And it led him to step into the mix himself and provide for himself. We can praise the Lord that there was an intercessor that stepped into the mix when we were at our worst in life. There was someone praying, interceding, and his name is Jesus Christ the righteous. In Hebrews 7, starting at verse 22, it says, "By so much more Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." We live because he continually makes intercession for us. Apart from him, there is no life. Apart from him, we wouldn't be in the kingdom. Apart from him, there would be no eternity. Not for the church any more than the ungodly or the sinner. He continually makes intercession for us. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Understand that God stepped into the midst of everything that was gone wrong with the world, with every sinful generation, every sinful heart, every sinful tribe, people group, nation, and tongue listed. He stepped in and became an intercessor so that He could bring many out. But how many of you had Jesus walk up and knock on your door one day and go, "Here I am. I'm Jesus. I'm interceding for you." Very few, if any. But those that He saved, those He's bought with His blood, those that He's called and ordained and given His purpose, He's called them to intercession. And not just intercession, but intercession with His heart. We can come every Wednesday night from now till Gabriel blows his horn, and we can pray until we're blue in the face and out of breath. We can sing praise songs. We can jump up and down with hands uplifted and tears running down our face. But without God's heart, our intercessions rarely accomplish God's mind or His purposes. And God is calling for a people to rise up in this generation, to lift up their eyes and see as He sees, to bow down their heart and feel as He feels, to open up their ears and hear what He's speaking. To do the very works He did. We want to harp on the miracles, and I believe in the miracles. We want to harp on the healings and the deliverances. He did all of those, and He did them greater than anyone ever. But He also intercedes. He stood in the gap, and He put His whole life down for it. And He simply called us to take His heart as well as His life and follow Him. For whoever does not take up his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. The Lord's calling you to His presence. He's calling you to His fast. But not just leaving off food, seeking His heart. Seeking His heart. Old and young, regardless of tradition or background or history, whether man or woman, black, white, yellow, brown, red, it doesn't matter what color. He's calling for His people. The ones that He has been interceding for and continues to ever live to make intercession for. He's calling you to join in with Him. Because judgment is coming a lot quicker than we think. And someone needs to become the Moses to this generation and fall on their face before God and say, "Spare them." Even as the prophet wrote, "Let the priest weep between the porch and the altar. Let them cry out and say, 'Spare your people, O God.'" He's not speaking to the heathen. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to the blood-bought, the redeemed. That you would cry out for the heathen and the pagan and the backslider, the drug addict, the alcoholic. Those steeped in sin, having their eyes blinded to the truth, having their ears stopped and their heart seared over as with hot iron. He's calling you. But do we have His heart? The Lord's asking for a church. Who will not stop until they get His heart. I can't speak for anyone else. I have a hard enough time speaking for me. To know or to understand me. To really understand what's in my heart. It's become a greater challenge to me in these days than it's ever been before. But you know what God's speaking to you. You know whether or not God's calling you and what He's calling you to. We all want to dance and sing, "Oh Lord, call me up the mountain." But realizing that there's pain at the top of the mountain. There's self-denial at the top of the mountain. There's being prostrate on your face on the top of the mountain. There are fastings and mournings and weepings at the top of the mountain. It's not all rejoicing. It's not all dancing. God says when you get there, if you stay there, if you're really seeking my heart, I'll give it to you. And then you'll find there's more mourning. And fasting and weeping. Because I want you to see as I see, says the Lord. I want you to feel as I feel, says your God. To understand as I understand. But will you be the Isaiah who says, "Here am I, send me"? Will you be the Moses who says, "No, Lord, that's a great offer, but these are your people. These are your people. What will the others say? What will the nations say if you don't do for them what you've promised? What will my neighbor see? Will my neighbor spend eternity with you or eternity in the fires? Will the people I work with and I see in the grocery store every week or at the gas station or at Walmart? Will they see you for eternity? Or will they burn in the lake that burns with fire for eternity, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies? Don't hear this and think pastors calling us to fast. It's not me. The Lord is calling for His body to get His heart. To minister as He ministers and not have the heart of a Jonah, who was greatly displeased that God spared a city of 120,000. God wants to know if you want His heart. And if you want His heart, are you willing to pay the price? Understanding that we have ourselves the greatest intercessor of all times continually making intercession at the right hand of the Father for each and every one of us. Otherwise, we wouldn't still be in the kingdom. Without an intercessor, we wouldn't be there. But He's calling men and women today to a lifestyle of an intercessor. Who will it be? And ask the worship team to come again. We are going to pray. So I'm going to ask you to find this morning your best prayer posture. If it's standing up, stand up. If it's raised hands, raise your hands. If it's on your knees, get on your knees. If it's on your face, get on your face and ask for the presence of the Spirit to be here this morning. And to open our eyes to what He's saying. To worship Him this morning in the beauty of holiness. And the beauty of holiness is a beauty that seeks only after Him. Only after His heart. Only after His desire. This morning, if you've never known Jesus the way I'm talking about, as a person who's intimately acquainted with you and intimately acquainted with the world. A Jesus who is at the right hand of the Father today, ever living to make intercession for you, but only after He went to the cross, bearing your sin upon His back. Taking the nails in His hands and His feet. A beating in public till He was next to dead. Having a crown of thorns crushed into His scalp. Not because He deserved it, but because we did. And He did it for you. If it doesn't give you enough reason to listen for His voice, to love Him, to surrender to Him, to live for Him, and to go through a little pain in fasting and weeping and mourning and intercession. If you haven't known Him that way, He wants you to. You can receive. You can experience a life and a zeal and an energy that wants to love Him. And because He loves others, you'll want to love others by His strength. He's offering to you an invitation. He's extending to you His hand. He's extending to you His mercy and His grace. And He's saying, I'll give you the strength. I will help you where you're weak. As I saved you when you believed. If you don't know Him, today would be your morning because God's here. He's speaking volumes today. He's saying to you, my child, I love you more than you'll ever know. It's for this cause that I ever live to make intercession for you. That you be there at that final call. you have to receive what I have to give. You have to respond. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I simply offer to you what little I have to give. Lord, I still lack wisdom. My understanding, Lord, is little. My vision is blurry. My hearing weak. My heart has been callous. But I come to you, Lord, and ask that you would supply what's missing, what's lacking, what's void. As I cry out for this congregation, Lord, as I cry out for your people, and Lord, not just these assembled, Lord, we know that you have given your life for these, and these have received from your hand glorious freedom and liberty and life. But outside these walls, God, there are multitudes in all directions. People I don't know by name. Sometimes I see them on the street and wonder about them. Other times I look at them on the street and I know where they're at, because their actions speak. But God, I want your heart for those. I want to become the Moses who falls upon my face, even though it's costing me, even though it's paining me, even though you've had other offers, Lord, that sounded good. I want your best. And as a congregation, we want your best. We declare it. And this morning, we seek you for it, not as a one-time offering, not as a come-and-go drive-through offering, God, but as a lifestyle of intercession. Call us again to that place, oh God, where we hear you and know your heart. And your heart is all we long for and all we follow after. Oh, Lord, have your way. Have your way. Receive your just due this morning as you call a church to desperation. Oh, God. Jesus. Hear the desperation. Cause us to hear your desperation. Your longing, your heart cry for the salvation of multitudes who are walking even at this moment in death. Oh, release a spirit of intercession, not just on Wednesday night, but even now on Sunday morning. And when we leave, make it heavier Sunday afternoon. And as we come to the meal time tonight, give us an even heavier spirit of intercession tonight. And tomorrow morning, let us awake with the very heart of God. Oh, and as Moses said, for 40 days and 40 nights, I prostrated myself. I kept prostrating myself because you said you would destroy them. Oh, give us your heart, Father, for those that are destined for destruction. Oh, God, we need you. Spirit, come. Oh, let us feel the rushing mighty wind again. Oh, let there be a cloven tongue as of fire sitting upon every head as it burns within us.